my whole life, I never really had to work to be a great baseball player. Like, it just kind of everything came naturally for me. And when I got to college, it started to catch up. I went to TCU, was recruited highly and was going to go on and in my eyes, was going to be there for 3 years and go on and become a major league star. And, that was not even the closest what thing that happened at all. I was always one of the better players on my team, and in a hurry, I became not one of the better players on my team. Here I am, a junior now in college, haven't achieved any of the things that I thought I was going to set out to achieve. And now all of a sudden, I'm hurt. I'm watching all my teammates and guys that I played with growing up and people that I were recruited with, and they go on and get drafted and go on to play baseball. And here I am, not in the best shape of my life, obviously, and hurt and on the shelf. And so it was at that moment that, I thought to myself, I got to make a couple changes in my life. I mean, this hasn't gone the way that I wanted to at all. I was calling myself a Christian, but the way my life was adding, it just wasn't adding up. I needed to make some changes. I was just, super motivated to get back in the Word, start, going back to my roots, going to church again, diving into reading the Bible, doing all these things. And I'm just so motivated, and I'm like, man, I've got my life in order. My relationship with the Lord is starting to come back. I'm starting to heal. I'm coming back from surgery, and here we go. I'm headed into my redshirt junior year. Now it's time to shine. And we start that season, and I was awful. I was distraught. Like, I was crying myself to sleep. I can remember having conversations this is not the way this is supposed to be. Like, I take care of this, me and you are good. I'm reading the Bible. I'm going to church. This isn't how this is supposed to work. Just one of those moments where you're just man, this is I get it. This isn't about me. There was so much relief in that. And from that point on, it literally it changed me. I went into my redshirt senior year and played that whole season with just a new fire. Just completely different. And I honestly, truthfully, I didn't know if I was gonna get drafted or not. We played our last game in the Super Regionals versus the University of Texas. And I remember walking off the field and thinking to myself, I might've just played the last baseball game I'm ever gonna play. I remember saying that and thinking that and being okay with it. It's just crazy, how God works in our lives. I end up getting drafted by the St. Louis Cardinals, which couldn't have been a better organization for me to go and continue to be around guys that are faithful and a manager who's faithful and just be a part of something special in St. Louis. And that was huge for me to see that. God put me in that organization for a reason. The game of baseball I have no control over. The game of life I have no control over. All I have is my faith. If you're looking for some solid ground or some rock to hold on to, then there's only one way, and that's through Him.
Every life needs a game plan. I love it when that happens. It's the voice of the Lord. Every life needs a game plan. The question is, what's yours? And how many of you have found out that your plan and God's plan doesn't always match up? Let's say he didn't get drafted. Would he be okay? Absolutely. Absolutely. And by the way, he's not going to play baseball forever. So he's got years and years, decades of life left after baseball. And I hope that he continues to use that for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm just thankful there's a lot of born-again believers in politics and a born-again believers in sports. And I'm just thankful I'm in a room full of born-again people here at Grand Rapids Baptist Church. And by the way, if you're not saved, I encourage you to get saved today. I'll tell you, there's nothing greater in life than knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, knowing that there is a greater purpose in the canvas of life for you. Yes, we don't understand how everything was created and how everything will end, and here we are in this little vapor of a time in our life, but your life matters and it can transcend your death. Did you know when you know Christ that everything you've done on this earth for God transcends this life. We've been talking about that on Sunday nights through the book of Ecclesiastes. I really, really enjoy that. But it brings me great comfort and joy to know that what I do for God, what I do for my family, what I do here on this earth, even just showing up at a job and feeding my family, I'll tell you, knowing that it goes on for eternity. Even my prayers. The Bible says in Revelation 5 that God stores our prayers in golden vials. It's pretty awesome. But I will tell you, I failed a lot of times. How about you? How many of you have ever, you didn't listen to your parents and it didn't work out? Yeah, yeah. How about you didn't listen to the coach? How many of you played sports before? Raise your hand. You've played sports? Okay. When I played football, my coach always taught me, because I was a tight end, and my coach always taught me to catch the ball with my hands, not with my chest. Don't catch the ball with your chest. Catch it with your hands. And I was like, all right, coach, all right, whatever. You know, but I felt more comfortable catching it the way I want to catch it, not the way he taught me to catch the ball. It's my junior year, and we're playing a homecoming game. Place was packed, and we're beating this team, Fredonia. And this is a very important game. And I got the newspaper clipping. I actually found it online. Right here. So I'm going to read to you what happened in the game. We're up the whole game. Let me read you what happened. Oh, by the way, if you can share this online, start a watch party. People aren't in church right now. There's a lot of people not in church today. And so make them feel bad. Share it and be like, why aren't you in church? Share it. Get your friends watching. Let's see here. By the fourth quarter, the Wildcats, that was us, Mayor Wildcats, held a four-point lead and punted Fredonia all the way to their own four-yard line. So we're up. We're going to win this game. This is in Arizona, by the way. If you're not familiar with the cities or the teams, this is all in Arizona. But the Lynx, that's the other team, would put together a Herculean drive to the tune of 10 plays over 76 yards, concluding with a 14-yard touchdown run by quarterback Tyrell Sanders, which gave Fredonia its first lead of the day at 28-24. But Mayer, that's us, would come back with a drive of its own, helped by a 6-yard pass play from Bias to Probst on 4th and 6. And it was the Cats' first down in the fourth quarter, still trailing by 4 on 3rd and 10 from the Lynx 15-yard line. Bias drilled a pass in the chest of Cody Cool in the end zone. In the end zone, who could not get a handle on the ball. He's ordinarily one of the surest hands we've got, Cahill said. He was bushed. He played both ways practically the whole game and played both sides of the ball. And he was having a hard time. This is what he said. If we would have hung on to that last ball, it might have been the difference. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I don't know why you're clapping. I lost us the game. I was the guy who dropped the ball. By the way, I survived. I mean, I do have some scars, you know. I have counseling. No, I'm just kidding. I was in the newspaper a lot. My dad, when he read this on a Sunday, he goes, you don't want to see the paper. So I was like, well, what does it say? I didn't want to read it, you know. He said, if he would have hung on to the ball, it might have been the difference. You know, there's a backstory to that, and that's I should have caught the ball with my hands instead of my chest. When that ball was coming in, I tried to cradle it in like Coach taught me not to do. I should have put my hands out and caught it with my hands, but I didn't. I didn't listen to the coach. And it really impacted the game. Now, I don't know if I would have caught the ball if I turned my hands over, but I had a better chance because the coach knows better than I do. He was in his 60s. He's been playing football and coaching football longer than I've been alive, times 3. He knew better. And listen, some of us need to listen to the great coach, Jesus Christ, to the Bible. When I say listen to the coach, I'm talking about what does God say in his word? Not what do I feel or what's my opinion or what do I think God would say? What does he actually say? And if you don't listen to the coach, you may end up like me and lose the game. Could have been the difference. You could make a difference if you listen to the coach. We find a story in Judges chapter 6 about a man named Gideon, if you turn your Bibles there. But how many of you ever got to a point where you didn't listen to the coach? You made a mistake. How many of you have ever regretted not taking advice from somebody? Raise your hand, okay? And because you didn't take that advice, you dropped the ball, okay? So I want to show you a story of a guy who did listen to the coach, who did, and although he wanted to do things his way, or it would have been different for him, he listened to exactly to what his coach was teaching him, and it really made a difference. If you turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 6, I'm just going to read kind of through this and explain the story a little bit. There's three chapters involved with this story, so I'm not going to read all three at once, but notice what it says in verse 6. This is important. And in verse number 1 of chapter 6, and the children of Israel did what? Well, that's not good. Of course, we got a group of people who aren't listening to the coach. They're dropping the ball. They're worshiping Baal. It's not working out for them. They're losing in life. Notice what happens. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come to Gaza. Gaza's still there, the Gaza Strip. And left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to what? That doesn't sound like a really good story, does it? The Israelites are getting destroyed. Why? Because of their sin. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites and the children of Israel. What'd they do? By the way, you see this all throughout the Old Testament. You see the children of Israel worshiping the Lord, crying out to the Lord, and then they stray away from the Lord, and it's the same old story. Then they get captured by another group of people, and then they cry out to the Lord. He saves them, and then they go back to their old gods. And it's back and forth until the children of Israel totally spread out among the earth, and they were finally reestablished as a nation back in 1948. But notice what it says in verse number 8, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. You weren't listening to me. You weren't doing what I said, so you're dropping the ball here. Verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained to Joash, the Abazarite, and his son, what's his son's name? Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with you, thy mighty man of valor. Lord, would you help us today? Would you show us from your word exactly how you want us to listen to you and obey you? And Lord, I pray that we would listen to you, the coach, when it comes to discovering your plan and purpose for our life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here a guy named Gideon. And I'll tell you, he didn't look at himself as a mighty man of valor at all. In fact, he says in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and says, go in this thy might, that thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And look what he says in verse 15. He said unto him, oh, my Lord. That's where that's a, oh, my word. oh my Lord. He says, wherewith shall I save it? Like, who am I to save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Do you see that? He says, what are you talking about, mighty man of valor? I'm the least in my family. We're poor, and you want to use, are you sure about this? And this is where the story of the fleece comes from. He says, if this is really you, then I'm going to put a fleece outside my door. And if the dew is on the fleece and not on the ground, I know it's you. Not mountain dew. We're talking like the dew from the earth. Dew on the fleece and not on the ground. And so we see Gideon saying, if this is really you, then I'm going to put out some cakes. And if they're consumed, then I know it's the angel of the Lord. And if there's dew on the fleece and not on the ground, we know it's from you. And so we see that he was just making sure, this is you, Lord. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. And the Lord honored that because, of course, Gideon was gripped with fear. He says, who am I that you would want to use me to save Israel from the hand of the Midianites and the Amalekites? And so we see that God, when it finally was revealed, it was the Lord. The Lord says, the first thing you need to do is tear down the grove. You need to tear down the idols that the children of Israel have built up to Baal, this false god. And so because he was afraid, Gideon was afraid of his peers and the elders of Israel, he did it at night and tore down the grove, tore down their idols. And when the people of Israel woke up the next day, they were ticked. They were so mad. They said, who tore this down? They found out it was Gideon. They said, let's kill him. What's so good about this story is Gideon's father stood up. There's so many sermons in this whole story, but I'm just giving you kind of the bird's eye view of the story. His dad stood up and says, you're going to really defend Baal? And then we finally see that he says, all right, look, we're being oppressed. We're hiding in the caves, and here's the Midianites and the Amalekites oppressing us. They want to kill us. They want to wipe us off the face of the earth. And by the way, it's still the same today. There's groups of people who want to destroy, annihilate the children of Israel. They want them wiped off the face of the earth. Completely obliterated. I believe it's very satanic, this anti-Semitism that perforates our country and also the world. People hate Israelites. They hate them. Jewish people, we hate them. And I think it's very satanic because Satan knows who God's chosen people are. That's what they are, God's chosen people. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, God uses the word elect in those chapters, referring to the children of Israel, not individual salvation. He says, these are my elect, and I can save who I want to save, and I can, and by the way, the children of Israel just had a hard time accepting the fact that Greeks and Gentiles could get saved. That's why Paul wrote 9, 10, and 11, to encourage the Jewish nation, look, God can save who he wants to save. He can save anybody, and once you get saved, we become Jewish spiritually, we become his child spiritually because of it. Just a little biblical lesson there. So Gideon gets an army of thousands of people, which still pales in comparison to the amount of people the Midianites and the Amalekites had. And God says, too many. And he says, what I want you to do is take this army of 10,000 men, and you're going to go down to this pool, to this pond. And anybody who laps up the water like a dog, send them home. Okay? And he says, and anybody who kneels down and picks up the water with their hand and drinks the water, he says, those are going to be your warriors. And so this army gets around, they drink in, and thousands of them lap it up like a dog. 300 kneel down and bring the water up. Why was that important? Why was it important for somebody to kneel down and scoop up the water with their hand? Especially for a soldier, is to be aware. Just keep your head up, okay? These guys just got down lazy, putting their face in the water, no self-control. He says, get them out. Now there's 300 men. 300. And he says, now this is what I want you to do. You're going to surround the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites with 300 people, and you're going to take your trumpets and your lamps and your pitchers. You're not even going to bring a sword. You're not going to bring any kind of weapon, because it's the Lord that's going to deliver you from the hands of the Midianites and the Amalekites. And by the way, he did this because he says, look, your army's too big. Because if you won the battle, you would all go home and glory about the fact that it was you. It was you. But if you have 300 people dropping pots, waving lanterns, banging on pitchers, and what happens is so miraculous in this story. We see they gathered around, they broke the pitchers, they waved the lamps, and they blew their trumpets. And the Midianites and the Amalekites in chapter 7, in the very last verses, they started to kill themselves. Not themselves personally, but they looked at each other as the enemy, thinking that they're surrounded by the children of Israel. And of course, God maybe brought a strong delusion or whatever it was, but they were killing each other. God was winning the war, and then they ran off. They probably thought the army of the Israelites was so large and so big and came in to invade them that they ended up defeating themselves and running off. It's a pretty amazing story. In fact, he was so popular, the children of Israel looked at Gideon and says, because you did, we want you to be the ruler. We want you to be the king. You can reign over us and your kids. So how did God use somebody so insignificant, so small? It's probably if the children of Israel lined up the top 10,000 men that God could use to defeat the armies of the Midianites, I don't even think Gideon would have been in the 10,000. He said, we're poor, I'm the least of my brothers, kind of like David. Isn't there an interesting pattern in the Bible of who God uses? I think of the 12 disciples, right? What did the Pharisees and scribes say of the 12 disciples? These are unlearned men, uneducated, rough ruffians, right? These guys, like how is God using them? Because God loves to confound the wise using the foolish things of this earth. So the coach puts men and women in the game. Who does he use? Who does God use to impact the world? To impact their community or their church. Like, how can we put ourselves in a position like Gideon where God says, hey, mighty man or woman of valor, I want to use you for my glory. How do we put ourselves in a position where we can be used in a great way? How can we be the one that maybe would be chosen like the 12? That we could be used in our families, in our church. How do we become available to God in a great way? Well, number one, I want you to see who God puts in the game. Number one, I want you to see who God puts in the game, who God chooses and God uses in a great way are people who are little in their eyes. People who are little in their eyes. When I was in Bible college, I think I was the least likely to succeed. When I say succeed, I mean, I don't mean like succeed as though like high impact or how many people come to church. I'm just saying least likely to stay faithful, least likely to be a pastor. When I came to Bible college, I was saved that year. Like I got saved and went to a college to train for ministry, but I barely knew anything about the Bible. When I got to Bible college, they required you to wear a suit, like a suit coat, and I didn't own one, and somebody gave me one that was like three sizes too big for me, but I wore it every single day. I didn't even know what dry cleaning was, Jamie. I didn't grow up that way. I didn't grow up doing those things. So I wore that thing for like a year without dry cleaning at one time. In the desert in Lancaster, California. So the armpit smelled like hamburgers. But thankfully they had a rule, like a 6-inch rule. You couldn't date, you know, you couldn't like, you know, touch anybody of the opposite gender. And so my wife, Shonda, never knew that I smelled that. Or if she did, God blocked the smell. It was great. For some reason, she liked me. I don't know. I took a 100 question exam at the beginning. I think I got 3 right. That's to show your biblical equivalence or your knowledge of the Bible. And I think I got 3 right. But I will tell you that when I graduated 4 years later, I got 6 right. Doubled my score. I don't want to brag. I think if I was to take that test again, I'd probably get 12 right. 12 out of 100. Probably the least likely. Gideon thought of himself as little. He says, I'm poor. I'm small. What are you talking about? Like, I'm the least of my brothers. Why would you use me? But that's exactly who God uses. People who are little in their eyes. not people who say, oh, I'm a nobody, I'm a nothing. I want you guys to see something. There's a big difference here, okay? 1 Samuel 15:17, this is interesting because the children of Israel wanted a king, okay? They were like, we want a king and we want to be like, God says, look, if you get a king, they're going to tax your crops, they're going to take your land, they're going to take your men for war. During this time in the Bible, they're under what was called a theocracy. God was in charge. They had no king, no ruler, and they were just fine. But they wanted to be like everybody else. So they said, we want a king as well. So God's like, if that's what you want, okay, I'll raise somebody up. Let me choose him at least. And you know what? Who he chose? He chose a guy named Samuel. Saul. Sorry, thank you. That's the book. He chose a guy named Saul, okay, who was the least of the tribe of Benjamin. But after he was king for a while, he got lifted up, got real proud. He said, you know, man, maybe I am something. Okay, look at 1 Samuel 15:17 says, and Samuel said, this is an indictment against Saul. He says, when thou was what? Little in thine own sight. When you said to God, wait, who, me? You want to use me? I'm like, we're from the tribe of Benjamin. You don't want to use my tribe. And he was the least of his brothers. He says, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? In other words, didn't God raise you up when you were in a position of humility and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Who are the type of people God uses? Those who are little in their own sight. Those who aren't so puffed up and lifted up as though they are really something when in reality we are nothing. And I know all the self-help books, even some of the Christian ones, tell you, you're something great, you're wonderful, you're awesome. Let me tell you something, we're nothing without God. Without God, we can do nothing. Being strong is about being dependent upon the Lord, not self-sufficient in your own strength, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Those are the people God never uses. He never uses the proud. God lifts up the humble, but what does he do to the proud? He says, I'll give grace to the humble, but I'll always destroy the proud. Pride cometh before destruction, and a haughty spirit before or a fall. Right? Isn't that how it works? Okay. How you see yourself would determine how God will use your life. So what you think of yourself determines how you see and treat other people. How you view yourself determines how you end up treating your family and how you end up treating other people. You ever see people with a superiority complex? They think there's something great, like they're God's gift to man at work or at church. Okay? These are the people God refuses to use. Because in the end, who's trying to get the glory here? It's them. It's not God. Thinking little of yourself does not mean that you're not confident. It doesn't mean that you're not important. That's determined upon how God views you and what he's done for you. It means that you are in a place where you know you're dependent upon the Lord. That you cannot get to where you need to be on your own. Are you guys watching here? That you know you can't get to where you need to be as a father, as a mother, as a husband and a wife, as a Christian. I can't get from point A to point B by myself. I'm not self-sufficient. I am dependent upon God and God's people to get me there. That's why the church is a body. And every member of that body serves a particular part in that body and is equally important, although it's different. Because our church could never impact this community without us working together. That we're in unity, not uniformity, but unity. Let me just tell you this. Any church that forces uniformity always ruins unity. We're not trying to make everybody look the same. We come from all different backgrounds, all different lifestyles. We all come together in the spirit of Jesus Christ, and we are one. We are one as a body. And I think that's a beautiful thing, don't you? But let me tell you something. You can't have the marriage you want to have without God. It takes three. And if you want to draw closer to each other, I love to illustrate, they've done this for years, and maybe you've seen this before. It's kind of like the triangle, you know, the God's there at the top, and there's the husband, and there's the wife, and as you are drawing closer to God, you just naturally draw closer to each other. I've also seen it where one spouse is drawing closer to God, and one's just living selfishly for themselves, self-sufficient, and you have a couple who's living in the same house, yet living parallel lives, but not coming together. And then I've seen couples just completely selfish, not living for God, don't equate God in any of their decisions, zero dependence on Him, and you just see two people just drawing away from each other until the end of the relationship. Okay? When you show a dependence upon God, you're showing strength. God says, this is the type of person I can use in a marriage, is somebody who's dependent upon God. What about your career? Listen, if you're a business owner, you work on a team, you're trying to accomplish a goal or a mission, you can't get there on your own. You need people. You need to work together as a team. All the people that are on your team have different gifts and abilities and skills, even if they're not saved. And your job is to get them to collaborate together to accomplish the mission, not fight against each other. This is a completion, not a competition. But you can't get to where you're going without the help of other people. What about your kids? As a husband and a wife, you're both different on purpose because you offer something in raising your kids that your spouse doesn't. And your spouse offers something in raising your kids that you don't. And so, yes, you both parent differently. One of you is really hard on the kids and one of you is very merciful, but you need both. And the one who's really hard can't get mad at the person who's showing mercy all the time.
You just make me look like the bad guy all the time, you know?
It's like, okay, I know you guys need to be on the same team and kind of give and take, but listen, you both are made that way for a reason. Okay, what about witnessing? Is it just going to be you out there attacking hell with your squirt gun? You're like, I'm just going to win the world by myself. Do you really think you're going to do this all by yourself? Did Paul do that? No, he always went with somebody. And of course, with the Lord. But 1 Corinthians is very clear. It says some plant and some water, but it's God that gives the increase. Maybe you're the planter, maybe you're the waterer, but maybe 10 or 20 years down the road, they finally get saved because of something you did 10 years ago. But you had a part in it. You're not the only one leading that person to Christ. Your kid who's out of the house, not living for God, you're not the only one working on that person. Hundreds of stories. God loves those people more than even you do, even though they're your kids. Okay? God is lovingly drawing them to Him, and you're not the only person. You're part of the process, but you're not the only person who's trying to lead that person to Jesus Christ. So this is where we end up making our gravest mistake, is when we think independently instead of interdependently. Is before the mistake happens, we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Look what it says in Romans 12:3. This is where we make our biggest mistake. Everybody in this room is thinking, I want to be used of God, right? I want to be like Gideon. I want to be used. You know, I want God to call me out and be like, okay, I'm going to use you to be a husband. I'm going to use you to be a father. I'm going to use you to serve in this ministry at church or to lead this person to Christ. It says this, for I say, though the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to what? Think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. In other words, he's saying, if you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, you're not thinking right. You're drunk on yourself. These are the people who are self-righteous. These are the people who look down on others. According as God hath dealt to every man, the measure of what? Faith. And by the way, the gifts and the talents that God has given you come from God. That's why it's a grace that's given to you. It's something you don't deserve, yet God gave it to you. And then we're going to walk around as if it was us? Have we lost our minds? That's insane to walk around like, we're like, look at us, God, I'm glad you got me. And God's like, you're nothing unless I gave you something. Like, the only reason you have that gift is because my grace gave it to you. Okay. Look what Philippians 2:3 says. He says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Vainglory is empty glorying. It's glorying in yourself. Okay? But in what? Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. This is so good. He said, if you want to be used, like Gideon, you want to be used of God, here's who God puts in the game. Okay? He's got all these players. He's like, all right, who am I going to choose to play the game? He's going to choose the person who doesn't think of himself more highly than he ought to think. He's going to use the guy that's going to be fully dependent on the coach. He's going to use the guy who esteems others better than himself. In other words, the player that's not playing for himself, but to win as a team together. That's who God uses. So in other words, God is saying, if you want me to use you, stay little. Stay little. It's what allows others to see that God is big. Are you guys watching? Okay? By staying little, this allows others to see that God is actually big. But when you're big, what it does is it makes God little. In fact, it's so interesting because in chapter number 8, I believe, look at what it says in verse 22. Just look over there. This is just extra. Chapter 8, verse 22, it says, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, remember after they won the war? Chapter 8, verse 22, they said unto Gideon, what did they say? Rule over us, both thou and thy son's sons also. Man, they're speaking out of emotion, huh? They're like, well, you won. You rule over us and your son and then your grandson. For thou hast delivered us from the hand of the Midian. Let me ask you this. Was that true? Did Gideon deliver them out of the hands of the Midian? Clanging on pots and waving lamps, you think that's... Gideon's like, what? I love Gideon's response. Here's the deal. This is why God used Gideon. Look in verse 22. Look at his response. Now, most people would be like, oh, you want me to rule? Yeah, I think I'd be a pretty good ruler. I'd be awesome. Be great. I mean, we'd be flattered. But look, notice Gideon's response. And Gideon said unto them, I'm not going to rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. Whoo! Whoo! God uses the people who give God the glory. And you'll never give God the glory if you're so lifted up. You're so big in your own eyes. This goes against so much of the New Age Christian books that you read today. Our vision is not supposed to be inward to ourselves. It's to be upward to God. When you compare yourself now to God, we're very little. We're small. We're insignificant. We're nothing compared to God. But when your eyes are upon God and you're trusting Him, it's then that people see God for who He truly is. Here's just a great leadership lesson. If you're a leader, of course, everybody's a leader. Leadership is influence. You're always influencing somebody. So everybody in here is a leader. But great leadership uses self to empower others. Bad leadership uses others to empower themselves. Great leadership lifts up and empowers others. Makes the team better around them, even more than themselves, okay? Bad leadership is using up all the resources of your team to make yourself better, to lift yourself up. That's horrible, bad, bad leadership. When Jesus was on the earth, he was lifting up 12 guys, and guess what those 12 guys did? They turned the whole world upside down, really 11, but then the 12th one was added in Acts chapter 1. But God used those 11 men to turn the world. Why? By empowering them and pouring his life into them. Let me just say this. When we become big in our eyes, we set ourselves up for loneliness and depression. When we become big in our own eyes, when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, we're setting ourselves up for depression and loneliness. Why? And I think this is one of the keys to why so many people today are so depressed, is because they think of themselves as being bigger than they really are. It's because we expect others to see it and defeat it. I see myself as big, and if you don't see that, then you're gone from my life. We want you to see it. I'll do everything I can to show you. That's why the Bible says most men will proclaim their own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? We like to self-promote, lift ourselves up, tear others down, lift ourselves up, expect others to see it, and then feed it. And we get what I call the Jafar effect. You remember Jafar from Aladdin? Do you remember that story? All right, who knows the story? Who doesn't know the story, okay? Wow, who doesn't know the story? Well, let me tell you, there's this guy who wanted the power. And he was willing to kill people for it, and this is how horrible people are. But in the end, how Aladdin finally beats Jafar is that, you guys know what happens with a genie, right? Of course, this is all fictional, so, but once you become a genie, you are bound to your lamp, right? And it's like he ended up getting the genie and asked for two wishes, and then Aladdin played on his pride and says, you know what? There's still somebody more powerful than you, and it's a genie. He goes, what? What? He goes, genie, I asked for my third wish. I wish to become the most powerful genie in the world. And then the scene has him like over the universe, and he goes, the power, the power. This is how people get. It's like this Jafar effect. They're like, the power, I want the power. And guess what happens? He gets shackled to the lamp, and he gets sucked into the lamp. And then, you know, the genie, you know, he just flicks it out into eternity to live in his self-righteousness forever. This is the Jafar effect. Let me tell you something. You become enslaved to your own pride and your own self-righteousness, and you become useless to people and to God, and you become depressed and lonely because nobody likes being around somebody like that. Nobody. Be stuck out in the desert in a lamp forever. God's like, I can't use anybody like that. Somebody wants the power. You know what's amazing about God? The Bible says in Philippians 2, who being in the form of God, he is God, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became the likeness of men. The Bible says he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let me tell you something about the one who does deserve all glory. He humbled himself, became of no reputation. Wow. Yet here we are, really people of nothing, and we try to give ourselves a lot of reputation. We want to be the next celebrity preacher. We want to have the celebrity church. We want to be the person, instead of being faithful in the little things, we want to just be part of something really big where I can get all the attention and glory. And God's like, that's the church. Those are the people I can't use. But you get a church in prayer and dependence upon God. Say, God, we can do nothing with it. We're just the little people. We're nobody without you. And so, Lord, we're dependent on you. Hey, I'm in this marriage, and it's hard, and it's tough, and I can't do this on my own. Lord, I need you. That's a great, great place to be in. Because your trust and your heart and your dependence is upon the one who can only do what God could do in those situations in your life. So here's a beautiful truth. You are more blessed by being the giver than the taker. In other words, instead of always taking from people to lift yourself up, I got the power, you end up using your life to give to others and lift them up, empower them. Those are the people God uses. That's why Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And most pastors use that in the context of giving money. And that's not what it's talking about. Although it can be part of that. It's more blessed to give than to receive means this, that the word blessed carries the idea of being in a good place. I'm just in a good place right now. I feel blessed. I just feel good about where I'm at. You're content. You're complete. You're whole. When you're the one who's giving and empowering and encouraging others. Those are the people God uses. Those who are little in their eyes. Let me ask you this question. What area in your life do you think you need God in? Let me say it this way. What area in your life have you been living as though God didn't exist? What area in your life have you just neglected to trust God in and you find it falling apart? And you're like, why is this falling apart? Because you're not trusting God in it. And maybe God just needs to take that part of your life away from you for a time so you can finally get your eyes on him. God's saying, look, I can't use somebody who's not little in their eyes. And this goes against all pop psychology today. Okay, so I'm not talking about going home and feeling, oh, I'm just a nobody. Look, with God, you are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. So you are small. Yes, I'm small. I'm insignificant. I'm nothing. But in Christ, man, I'm everything. But it's God, not me. That's why Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I what? Live. Yet not I, it's not about me, but Christ who lives in me. Do you guys see the difference there? You become something not because you are something. You become something because God is everything in you. So who does God use? Those who are little in their eyes. I didn't mean to go that long on that point. But those who are little in their eyes and those who are faithful in their ways. Those who are faithful in their ways. Gideon was faithful in his daily tasks, right? Look at chapter 6, verse 11. And the angel of the Lord... And there came the angel of the Lord and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abizarite, and his son Gideon. What did he do? What was he doing? Threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites, because they're oppressive people. He made food, they'd steal it from you. They're starving these people out. But Gideon was faithful in his ways. He was faithful in his daily tasks. And these are the type of people God uses. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. You know who God is with? He's with people who are faithful in their daily tasks. The people that are faithful in their ways, faithful to their spouse, faithful to raising their kids for God, faithful in the ordinary small things of life. We get so caught up trying to accomplish big things that we fail to see that faithfulness to little things add up to high-impact life. I like what Proverbs 20, verse 6, I've already quoted this, but it says this, most men will proclaim their own goodness, but what? By the way, isn't that what social media does? We want to portray ourselves as being much bigger and greater than we really are. But he says, "What are we going to just find just somebody faithful? It's faithful to their spouse and faithful to raising their kids and faithful to their daily tasks. Let's get up, spend time with God. Here's the thing. We end up overestimating the short term and underestimating the long term. What I mean by that is we want God to do some big things now. And we overestimate it. We get disappointed with God because he doesn't do it. But then we underestimate the long term, that if we're faithful in these small things in life, that 10, 20 years down the road, it added up to a big life. Added up to something great. Whenever you see a character in the Bible do something great for God, like Elijah calling down fire from heaven, it wasn't him, it was God, but he used somebody who was faithful to him. For years, just faithfully serving God, day after day, the mundane. That's who God uses. Here's Gideon just threshing wheat. He was like not expecting it. I guess what I'm saying is that the person who expects God to use them is probably not the one God's going to choose. It's just the person who's just faithful to God. Just faithful to the priorities God has given that person. The New York Times carried an obituary about a guy named Victor Dorman. And it read this. This is what it read. Victor Dorman, who helped change the way Americans buy cheese. I love cheese, by the way. Like, maybe my ancestry comes from Wisconsin, or I don't know. But he says that Victor Dorman, who helped change the way Americans buy cheese by putting the paper between the slices. Now, how many of you guys are thankful for that guy right there? Put the paper between the slices. As chairman of the Dorman Cheese Company, died March 4th at his home in Delray Beach, Florida. He was 80 years old. Now, something about him that most people don't know is that he graduated from a prestigious college, accomplished a lot of great things, served in World War II, and he lived a very impressive, successful life. But in the end, it was one quirky little thing that left a lasting impact. The paper between the cheese slices. What I'm saying here this morning is this: pay attention to the details of your life. The things that you do, the big things that you do or the small things, can leave and lead a lasting impact. For the mom in here who's like, I just feel like I wake up and then like I'm changing diapers and I'm like making food and cleaning the house and I just feel like my life really isn't adding up to much. It is. There is no greater or higher calling on a woman today than to raise her kids for Jesus Christ. I know it's tough. You do need a break. Your husband needs to come home and watch the kids, and you go out shopping and get a coffee and just enjoy yourself. Of course you need that. Of course you need that. But don't think that your life is not adding up to much because that's where you find yourself. Or the guy who's showing up to work every day and you don't feel like what you do for a living is making any kind of eternal impact, that's a lie. I don't know why preachers say that or why people say that, but if you're showing up to work and you're showing them God, you're showing them what a Christian looks like, because that may be the only Christian influence or God they see in their entire life is you at work, you're making a lasting impact. God has you there for a reason. But you know what else you're doing? You're getting money every week or every 2 weeks to invest in the kingdom of God and to raise your family for God. By the way, you go to work in order to invest in relationships, not to just hoard a bunch of stuff for yourself. That, if you want to lead the loneliest life on the earth, then do that. Just hoard a whole bunch of things, use people up, and you'll find yourself completely lonely. Just be faithful. Life is not about us neglecting the small things to do big things. Okay? Life is about being faithful to small things and God doing big things through your faithfulness. Let me ask you this. What areas in your life do you need to be a little more faithful in? Like, how is your time with your kids been? Like, when you talk with your spouse, how's the quality of those conversations going? You're always trying to rush through it so you can get to where you want to go, what you want to do? How's your time at church? Are you just always waiting to get out of here? You know, we got to get to lunch, you know, but more important things to do. Or actually basking in the moment, saying, God, would you speak to me today? Oh, I just want to be here right now. How's your time with the most important things in your life right now? Your time with God. How's that going? Your time with God. Are you taking time to just hear from him in his word and to talk to him in prayer? What areas of your life do you need to be more faithful in? It's like, I can't do that. I got bigger things in life to do. I got to change in the world, man. God's like, you're going to fall flat on your face without me. You're going to fail. And so we see God puts in the game people who are little in their eyes, people who are faithful in their ways, just faithful to the daily tasks of life. And usually those are the people who God, after 40 years, are like, I'm going to have you be a part of something really big. You know, I've been a pastor here for 9 years. What if I quit 5 years ago or 4 years ago? Man, I wouldn't see some of you ever even get saved. And I'm not saying that without me you wouldn't have gotten saved, but I'm glad I got to be a part of it. But I didn't quit. But I'll tell you, there's been a lot of times I do want to quit, you know? And I'm sure many of you have been there yourself. But what area in your life do you just need to be faithful in? What about the college student, real quick? We talked about this last week. But yeah, you need to be faithful in getting your schoolwork in, and you need to be faithful in laying out your projects in manageable chunks so that you can finish that project with joy and not with grief because we're procrastinators. But what about being a witness at your school too? Why go to Calvin College? It's a Christian school. That doesn't mean that there are Christians there. That doesn't mean everybody there is saved. Maybe you are there to be a witness to somebody in your room or your dorm. or your house. That you are exemplifying what a Christian should look like because you're just faithful in your ways. Daniel, when it came time to the law, said this: you can't pray to anybody other than our king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Did that stop Daniel? Oh no, he just continued to be faithful in what he always had done. And guess who God used to change? In fact, to lead Nebuchadnezzar to Christ, to God. Nebuchadnezzar ended up, did you know we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven one day? God turned him into some goat eating the grass in the field, and he humbled him. He was one of the most proud men in the world. Could you imagine that? He's like, I'm going to build a statue 100 feet tall, and you're all going to worship it. I mean, we're talking like the epitome of pride. God's like, well, I'm going to tear you down and your statue. You're going to eat off the land. And Nebuchadnezzar got saved, but guess who God used to lead him to him? Daniel. What? Something about Daniel I didn't know. I don't know if you guys knew this, but he was part of the eunuchs. He's 17 years old. I just found this out this week. I didn't even know this. That means that he literally could not get married, have children. That's what the Babylonians did to Daniel. That stopped, I don't know about me, I'd be like so depressed about that. Just faithful. Years of faith. He was old when he was thrown in the lion's den. He was old. Just faithful. That's who God uses. It's all led up to that one moment. Nebuchadnezzar gets saved and Babylon totally changes. Number three. God uses people who are little in their eyes, faithful in their ways, and number 3, obedient in their weakness. Now listen, Gideon knew he was weak. He's like, "Who? You really want to use me? We're poor, we're weak. I'm the smallest of all my brothers." But Gideon was obedient. And that obedience made him look weak. Think about this. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do what you say. It doesn't sound right. I mean, to me, it would sound better if we just got every available dude from Israel and we just got our weapons and went in there and just went at it and just tried to kill him. Because that's what most people do. But Lord, if this is how you want us to defeat the Midianites and the Amalekites, all right, I'm going to look foolish doing this. And no weapons? Okay, this is gonna be crazy. We're just going to use our trumpets, pitchers, and lamps? Okay, let's do this. It made him look foolish, but where you're weak is where God is strong. You know, in the end, God was showing them that it's God who wins without man's power. It's God who wins. Even when we get to heaven, who's going to get the glory for us being in heaven? Jesus. Why? Are we in heaven because of our good works? Because if we were, what would we be saying in heaven if we got to heaven by our own good works? I'd be like, listen, AJ, I walked 3,000 old ladies across the street. I don't want to brag. Made my family lunch. You know what we do? We talk about all the great things we've done. And God would just be squished down to this small, small little figure. We'd be so large. We'd be so big because we'd glory in ourselves. But when we get to heaven, it's opposite, isn't it? It's like, man, I don't even deserve to be here. The only reason I'm here is because of the work and the power of Christ upon my life, his sacrifice on the cross, because I'm little. You can't get saved until you realize that you're little and you're weak before God. And so God uses this. God wins through our weakness more than through our strengths, in other words. So he says, I'm gonna use this. I'm going to use Gideon because in the end, when they ask Gideon to be king, because if I use anybody else who's like lifted up and think they're so great, that when they do win, they're going to say, do you want to be the king? I'm like, yeah, I'd like to be the king. Not Gideon, because he knew who won the battle. It was God. See, God becomes big in our weaknesses. That's who God used. So don't get discouraged that you're weak. Don't get discouraged that you don't have all the answers in your marriage or raising your kids. Use that for God's glory. Say, how do I do this? Well, look what 2 Corinthians 12:9 says. Because I love this. I love this. Because Paul says this in the context of this. Just a few verses before, verse 9, he says, lest my heart gets lifted up from all the revelation that God has shown me, because I was able to see heaven, I was able to see this, like, a lot of things that man has never seen. Lest my heart get lifted up. This is what he says. As he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Okay, so what is he talking about? Because his heart was tempted to be lifted up, God sent a messenger of Satan to buffet him. As Paul refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it hindered. He asked the Lord three times to take it away. And he didn't take it away. This is what he said. This is his response. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made. God says, my strength, my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Okay? Double click to edit. No, I'm just kidding. That's what it says on mine. That's so weird. So we see here that God's power is made perfect, made mature. It's manifested through our weakness. Where we would say, man, in my marriage, the only reason we've gotten to this place where we're at is because of the Lord. The only reason our church is where it's at is because of the Lord. The only reason my kid is who they are today is because of God. That's what a person says who glories in their infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon them, is weakness is actually a strength. Admitting that you have a need. There's this story I read about a guy named Fouad Bakka, and he was a runner from Algeria, and he finished the 1,500-meter race in just 3 minutes, 49.59 seconds in the Maracana Stadium in Rio de Janeiro, just the last Olympics. That's fast. That's really fast. So if you guys don't know anything about the 1,500-meter race, it was so fast that Bakka finished, if he finished with that time at that exact stadium in August during the Olympics, he would have beat Matthew Centerwitz Jr. of the U.S. for the Olympic gold medal. He was faster than the Olympic gold medalist in the Olympics. But this guy, Fouad Bakka, actually finished fourth in his race. So there's three guys, including his brother, who beat him. This guy who finished fourth in his race beat the gold medalist in the Olympics. So what are you talking about? Unfortunately for Bakka, he wasn't racing in the Olympics, he was racing in the Paralympics. Did you guys know that in 2016 that four runners in the Paralympics ran faster than those in the Olympics? Say, what do you mean? All four of them were blind. They were blind. And they finished ahead of the person who got the gold medal. Bakka ended up placing fourth in the men's 1,500-meter race for the visually impaired. Watch this. What if instead of being handicapped by your handicap, you became better, you became faster, you became stronger? Would it change the way you looked at your handicap? What if your handicap is the reason why you became faster, stronger, and better? Would you look at your handicap differently? Would you look at the handicap that you identify right now in your life as this is actually a way, if God inserted himself in that area of my life, that I'll become bigger, better, and stronger, not because of me, but because of God and my trust in him? Would that change the way that you viewed your impairment, that you viewed your weakness? Of course it would. Once Paul realized that God intended his disadvantage to work out for his spiritual advantage, he proclaimed in verse number 10, watch this, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then what? Am I strong? Do you guys see that? Once Paul realized his physical disadvantage worked out for his spiritual advantage, he was able to say, I'm going to glory in this, actually. I'm going to be thankful for these weaknesses, for these failures in my life, because these are the areas that God begins to insert himself and work in great, mighty, and powerful ways. But if we think, if we convince ourselves, man, we got it all together, man, I'm really something, God's like, you're never going to play in the game. And eventually you're going to drop the ball. You're going to lose for the team. I'll tell you this, every church on earth is hindered by people who are so lifted up. They think they're God's gift to man is lifted up. Those people hurt churches. But you get a group of people fully and completely dependent on the Lord for every area of your life, that church will just impact their community and their city in incredible ways. I want to be a part of a church like that. How about you? I guess the question is, what kind of Christian do you want to be? Who does God put in the game? Those who listen to the coach. And those who listen to the coach are little in their eyes, they're faithful in their ways, and they're obedient in their weakness. They glory in their weakness. They use it for their strength.